the words, like I'm...
Of what?
Of all, especially the longer ones, like... Yeah.
Genesis chapter 3. By God's grace, for the next weeks, I'm starting a new series in preparation for Christmas. The series is called The Dawn of the Messiah. And in this series, I would like to look at prophecies about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please pray for this series, and hopefully it will prepare our hearts for Christmas when we celebrate, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. But let's start this morning with the Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 1. I'm going to read 15 verses. We have time, and it's also very important to read the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between the offspring and your offspring, his spring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, again for your word this morning. Please open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Please, Lord, open our hearts to accept your word and to love your word. And please, Lord, help us to love you more and to obey your word with all our heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This passage is a difficult passage, and this comes from a long time ago, but what we have here is a very simple case study in temptation. Sometimes people wonder, why do we read passages which are so old, especially from the Old Testament? But if we look at this case, it's really a case study in temptation. Because the serpent comes in the same way that he came thousands and thousands of years ago to Adam and Eve. And if we look at the passage in the very beginning, the text starts like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And the first question that comes to us is, of course, who is this serpent? This is a fairly important question for this particular sermon, because the sermon is about the first gospel. The sermon focuses on verse 15, and in verse 15 it says what I call the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, between you, the serpent." So the first important question is, who is this serpent? And of course, we have to look at the Bible to answer this question. The Bible, as you know, is interpreted by the Bible. And to answer this question, because indeed this serpent appears out of nowhere, it's an important question, because this is also an important question that it has to do with the presence of evil. Where does this evil creature come from? Because make no mistake, this creature, as we can see from the very beginning, is an evil creature. This creature, as we shall see, is a liar and is a slanderer. And as we know from the New Testament, this creature is identified actually with Satan himself, where Satan is the accuser. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the slanderer, is the first slanderer. In fact, we have a text here. If you look on the slide here, in Revelation chapter 12, in Revelation chapter 12, we find this text. It says this: "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world." This is speaking in the book of Revelation, but Jesus allusion to that ancient serpent from Genesis chapter 3. And of course, Jesus also talks about this. And in John chapter 8, he tells us about Satan. He tells us that he was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So there's no doubt that this is not just some creature, you know, which is just there, like a serpent. So some people think that this is an etiological story. It's just trying to tell us why women are afraid of snakes. Like, you know, my wife is afraid of snakes, and probably many women are here, but this is not an etiological story, as we shall show. This text is talking about a very old and lasting conflict, the last over centuries, and serpent here, which is an incarnation, we could say, of evil. This serpent here represents, it's Satan himself. It's the deceiver and the liar that is in the world. It's the first slanderer and the first liar. And here I just want to say a few things about this case study in temptation, because the same way that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve is the same way that the serpent tempts you and me. And notice, first of all, again, what we see from the very beginning. The first thing that the serpent does is he disguises himself, right? So notice, and you see it in many commentators, notice that serpent doesn't come here like sometimes we portray it in our pictures, and you see it in certain representations with horns and something very, very ugly. There's nothing here that gives any hint that the serpent somehow took Eve by surprise. The serpent, first of all, we notice, and you know that from our personal lives, the serpent, first and foremost, he disguises himself. And not only disguises himself, but he disguises his purpose. Right? Serpent doesn't come to Eve and Adam and Eve and says, "Here's the paper. Please sign this paper that you're not going to serve God anymore, that you're going to rebel against God, and you're going to follow me." Serpent doesn't do that. He just wants to have a religious discussion. Is it true that God said that you may not eat from all the trees of the garden? So notice what happens here, brothers and sisters. This is what happens many times in our lives. The serpent disguises himself. The devil disguises himself. He comes here like in the form of a serpent. But not only he disguises himself, actually he disguises his purposes. Somebody said about the serpent. They said that many times we do not realize when the devil is there, even when he has us by our throat, because he always wears a disguise. Mephistopheles actually said in Faust, "The people do not know the devil is there, even when he has them by the throat." And this is a very important thing, because today the devil is so tricky and so crafty that many people don't even believe in the devil. How many people don't you know today that don't even believe in the devil? Now that is a great disguise. Not only he's not scary, but he doesn't even exist. But the Bible tells us from the very beginning, no, there is an evil, there is a Satan there. But we have to admit, and I have to admit, we do not know where this evil comes from. And of course, this is a sermon by itself. But the truth is that the Bible tells us that there is a mystery of lawlessness about this presence of serpent. And notice here in chapter 3, he just slides even in this picture. Doesn't say anything where he comes from. And there are theologians, and I had a friend who wrote a thesis about the origin of evil. And people have been struggling to see where does it come from. The Bible doesn't tell us. It tells us about the mystery of evil. But he tells us, the Bible tells us that the evil is real. And when the devil comes to tempt us, he disguises himself and he disguises his purposes. But more importantly, and this is more sad, what the devil does when he tries to tempt us, he attacks the word of God. Because this is exactly what it says. Is it true that God said this? And Eve immediately defends God. No, it's not true. We may eat freely from all the trees of the garden except this one. Because God said that in the day when we shall eat, you shall actually the exact. But notice what Satan says. If you read the text that Satan says, he says actually the exact opposite of God. In fact, if you look at the original is almost identical except with a small word that it says there. Instead of you shall surely die, he says you shall surely not die. So the first thing that the Satan does, and again it has relevance for all of us here, Satan not only comes in disguise, but he attacks the word of God. And here again, you can think about many examples. Satan attacks the word of God, but most importantly, because I don't want to spend too much on this, it's important for us because we're always tempted. But I want to focus on the latter verses. But also we notice that Satan not only attacks the word of God, but attacks the character of God. That's why I said, Satan is a liar. He contradicts God. But he also attacks the character of God because he says, no, you're not going to die. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this is what happens, brothers and sisters and friends, if you're not a Christian. When Satan comes to you, he doesn't only attack the word of God, he attacks the character of God and the goodness of God. And that's why many of us sin. And many of you sin because we think, well, God gave this commandment, but I don't think God wants my good. Maybe God has an ulterior, he doesn't want me to be like him or something like that. Or, he has something like that. And, the truth is when you doubt God's goodness, you will doubt his word. If you believe that God restricts you and wants to hold you back from enjoying life, then the tempter's work is complete. So I want to repeat that. This is very important. Haddon Robinson puts it like this. If you believe God restricts you, when you doubt God's goodness, he says you'll doubt his word. If you believe God restricts you and wants to hold you back from enjoying life, then the work of the tempter is complete. At that moment, notice what happened. When the woman believes this, he says that, and she looked at the tree and saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. Now the forbidden fruit pleases her eyes. She listened to the eyes of the tempter and her senses lose control. When you get out of your life, when you come to question God's word and his character, then you will see that everything that is forbidden automatically becomes very attractive. And again, Satan is of course very crafty because he was able to focus the woman. He was able to focus the woman on one thing that was forbidden. Here you are. You have the whole tree to yourself. You have the whole garden to yourself. Eat freely from everything. Just one tree you cannot eat. And I was able to focus her attention on that. That forbid doubt the word of God. Once you doubt the goodness of God, all that forbidden thing becomes extremely attractive and you want it more than anything else on earth, even if it's something that destroys you. So think about the brothers and sisters. This comes from the ancient past, but it's a case study in temptation. It happens to us every day. Here is a new perfume. It's called sin. It smells very nice. And you don't know that perfume comes as a stench in the nose of God. But that's how it's advertised. It's going to free you. It's going to make you happier. And the moment you believe the lie, The moment you believe the lie, you disbelieve God and you basically accept the slander of Satan. So this is a case study in temptation. And what happens, of course, is you read a story. We notice that the Eve disobeys and Adam disobeys. And we have to understand here what the nature of sin is, because some people might say, well, what's the big deal? He just ate a little bit from a fruit. Well, what is such a big deal? You ate a fruit. I mean, some say it's an apple. We don't know actually what fruit it was. But it's not just even an act of disobedience. This whole act, what Adam and Eve does, it's actually a way that they are trying to dethrone God. It's a way in which they do not accept the place in which God has put them. Because notice what happens here. And this is not just any tree. The tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this knowledge of good and evil is like a merism, which is basically saying that, you know, God has forbidden to them to basically make decisions and to be God of their lives. They told them, you know, I am God. I am your father. I'm going to tell you what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. But here, through this action, they said, we don't want you, God, to be our father. We don't want you to teach us and to tell us what is right and what is wrong. We want to be God. So in a sense, Satan was right. You will be like God. Indeed, they are like God now because they make their own decision about what is right and what is wrong. But in this action of disobedience, they are usurping the throne of God. And they're telling God, we don't trust you to be our father and to take care of us. You don't trust you to tell us what is good. It's like the prodigal son who decides to go away from his father and do what is right in his own eyes. And we know what happened. But this is what is happening in this particular episode. It's a case study of temptation. And everything has to do with the trust, the kind of trust that you have in God. Now what happens here, and just to fast forward a little bit, we all know that God appears. God appears here, then he pronounces some judgments on the man, on the woman, and on the serpent. But it's two verses that I want to focus on. I want to focus on the last two verses. Because in the last two verses, God pronounces judgments on the serpent, then on the woman, and on the man. Basically in the order of guiltiness. The serpent is the most guilty. But the good thing here is, brothers and sisters, that this is not just judgment. There's also promise, and there's also, I would argue, gospel. In other words, God is the first prophet. Sometimes I teach at school about Old Testament. I always tell my students, who's the first prophet in the Bible? And actually, if you read carefully, the first prophet in the Bible is actually Abraham. But as I was studying for this, I realized I'm wrong. It's not Abraham. I have to call all my students, tell them I was wrong. It's actually God is the first prophet. Because in verse 3:15, God is the first prophet. But not only he's the first prophet, but he's also the first preacher of the gospel. He's going to preach to us here the first gospel. That's why this verse, Genesis 3:15, is called the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. It's called in Christian history. And notice what it says here, and I want to focus especially on verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you, talking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise the heel. So what I want to argue in this passage, it's not only that the serpent is Satan. I think I showed that. But I want to show from this passage that actually this passage is not only prophecy, but it's also gospel. This is the first gospel. This is a prophetic, it's a messianic prophecy. This verse is telling us that somebody will come in the future who shall bruise not the head of the serpent's offspring, but your head, notice what it says there, and some of your translation says, shall crush, or it could be some argue, shall strike at. Very difficult to translate the word because it only appears here in the whole Old Testament. But it's probably to bruise, to crush, to strike at, to batter, some people say. But notice what it says, that he, one of the offspring, will come who shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Again, brothers and sisters, this is not an etiological story. This is not a story about women who are afraid of snakes, and when they see a snake, it's going to smash him, and maybe he's going to get hurt in the heel. No. If we look at the text, the first word in the original is this one, enmity. And this word enmity refers to an enmity which, with a lot of hatred, and something that is very lasting conflict. And this, referring to the, as I mentioned, this verse is a verse that is prophetic, and it's referring to the coming of the Messiah. And I'm going to give you at least a few arguments for that. First of all, I want to say that the first translation that we have of this passage in the Greek, in the Septuagint, interprets this text messianically. So the first translation that we have in Greek, it's a translation made by the Jewish people, it's not by the Christians. So as far as we can tell, it's the Jewish translation, the translation in Greek, understands this passage messianically. So my first argument is from tradition. Second, if we look at the Aramaic translation of the passage, there's an Aramaic translation. As some of you know, the Jewish people could not read Hebrew anymore. They could read only Aramaic. So we have some targums, which are translations in Aramaic of the Hebrew. And notice what one of the targums says. He says this. It translates it like this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your sons and her sons. And it will come about that when her sons observe the law, you will aim and bite him on the heel and make him ill. On the heel and make him ill. For her sons, however, there will be a remedy. But for you, O serpent, the translation says, there will not be a remedy. And it ends like this, in the day of King Messiah. Of course, the targums expand. The targums like to expand a little bit. So they're self-understood, free-flowing. But many times the targums can help us understand how the Jewish people themselves understood the passage. The Jewish people themselves understood the passage messianically. The Jewish fathers, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, also understood the passage messianically, and many of the Jewish fathers, and the same is true about the Reformers and even the Catholics and the Catholic scholars. So it was a very, very strong consensus that this passage was understood to be messianic. It's talking about the Messiah who will come and will bruise the head of the serpent. But I want to give you another argumentation, and this argumentation not just based on tradition, but I want to argue the point based on the Word of God itself. There is internal evidence that this passage refers not just to a snake and a woman, but it refers to the battle between the serpent, between evil, really, and between the coming Messiah. So again, it's very common in modern scholarship, unfortunately, to atomize the text. So they're looking only at this verse, and many modern scholars, and it's unfortunate to say even some conservative ones, like, for example, E.J. Young from Westminster Seminary, even he said that this text is not messianic. But of course, it's much more common to find it in the liberal scholarship. They say, oh, this text is not messianic. But we must try to atomize it, to just look at this verse. But we must not look just at this verse, brothers and sisters. We must look at the whole Bible, and more importantly, we must look at the book of Genesis. If we look at the book of Genesis, we notice that this word appears about 59 times in the book of Genesis. And if we look in verse 15 there, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring. This word that is translated as offspring, also translated by some of you as seed, appears about 59 times in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, if we read it very carefully, there are two major things that appear and help structure the book. First of all is this line that we see many times, it's genealogy, right? Some of you us remember, this is the genealogy of Isaac. This is the genealogy of Abraham. And another thing that is also appears many times is this word seed, offspring, translated. And the reason is that because the whole book of Genesis, is trying to tell us something very important. It's trying to tell us that God cares. That God cares about a particular lineage, about a particular family through which this seed will come, this seed that we will crush and will bruise the head of the serpent. In fact, the whole book is arranged and is following, and if you look at genealogies, and is very concerned about the offspring that is going to come. And if you look carefully again at the book of Genesis, we notice that there are some things about this offspring. One thing that is true about this offspring is that this offspring is actually something, and this lineage through which the Messiah is going to come, through which the Redeemer is going to come, is a lineage that exists due to the grace of God. So this lineage exists due to the grace of God, and perhaps many of you remember, right? Remember that in this family in which God wants to bring the Messiah, we notice that many of the women are barren, right? Again, if we look at this genealogy, we get to Sarah. And Sarah is a barren woman. How can she have a child? How can her family continue? And the reason it continues is because God opened her womb. And then we find Rachel, and then we find Rebecca. And all these things are possible. This existence of this lineage and the continuous of this family is possible by the grace and by the intervention of God. Even Eve, when she gives birth to her third son, said, I got this with the help of God. It is God that makes possible the continuation of this line and this genealogy. Another thing that we notice, which is not so evident, is that this family, this lineage, is not necessarily biological. It has to do more with the spiritual. Let me explain that. In a sense, it seems that the book is trying to look at some kind of a biological purity, like some kind of a, only this line, we cannot be contaminated by anybody else. But actually, if we look carefully, we notice that it is possible to be from the same line genealogically, you know, physically, but not to be from the same line spiritually. Right? Immediately, if we go to chapter 4, we notice that Adam and Eve, they have two children. One is Abel and the other one is Cain. Now, they are from the same physical parents, Adam and Eve. But one of them is unrighteous and kills the other. And he's put now together in the other lineage. He's put together in a genealogy that goes to a dead end. Because the New Testament tells us that he was of the evil one because of his actions. So we notice very carefully, you know, while they do care about the physical line, actually what matters more is the spiritual, if it's whether you are with the righteous or with the wicked. So this is also what is very, very interesting to notice about this particular seed. It not only exists by the grace and the protection of God, but also has more to do with the spiritual matter. In fact, to enforce this point a little bit, many of you remember that Tamar, the Canaanite woman, becomes part of this genealogy, and she is not from among the Israelites, but because she is more righteous, Judah says, than her, and because God wants to include her in there, she becomes part of this lineage that is traced through the book of Genesis. So we notice that if we look very carefully, we notice that this seed, this idea of the seed, this concept of seed and offspring is very important for the book of Genesis. Another thing that many times we may not observe when we read the book of Genesis is that also this seed is going to be a royal seed. So again, I think many times when we read, we don't notice that. But if we read, for example, in Genesis 17:6, if you turn with me to Genesis 17:6, when God appears to Sarah, he makes an interesting point there. He says to Sarah in Genesis, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. This is Sarah, who's barren. He tells her, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. The same is repeated in verse 16. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, By the time we get to chapter 49, we notice that Judah is supposed to be the one who's going to be the leader. There's all the leader, these hints about kingship, and Judah is going to be the leader, and the nations shall obey him. The nations shall come to him. So the whole book of Genesis is trying to show us that there's a lineage, there's a family that God is watching over, and there's a seed. And this seed will become a dynasty. And through this dynasty, God will be a blessing. Israel will be a blessing to the nations. This is something very special about this seed. It's about this lineage. So I think if we read the book of Genesis holistically and not isolate this verse by itself, I think it's very clear that this offspring is referring to a royal offspring that God watches over and to which God wants to bless the nations. But more importantly, if we look here again very carefully, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. It's something that is seen throughout the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is full of conflicts. And the conflict is usually between the people who are on the side of God and the people who are against God. And as I mentioned, the conflict already starts in Genesis 4. But the conflict continues through Genesis and through the rest of the Bible. When we get to the book of Exodus, again, many of you remember the book of Exodus, it's Pharaoh who wants to kill all the firstborn of Israel. It's a very classical example of somebody who rises against the people of God and wants to destroy this family through which the Messiah is about to come. But if we were to go over the centuries, and come a little bit further, we of course believe that Jesus Christ is this seed. And again, you will notice some people will argue that, well, Apostle Paul doesn't know Old Testament very well, because Apostle Paul in Galatians says that the seed is just one person. And scholars will come and say, well, in Hebrew, Zerah can mean one person or can mean a multitude. It can be a collective. And Apostle Paul didn't know Hebrew, or they might sometimes attack that. But please notice at this verse here what it says there. He shall bruise your head. He there, it's a clear singular in the original Hebrew. Even in the Genesis 15, it tells us that he, a person, a singular, shall bruise your head. And it's not the head of your offspring, it's your head. You, ancient servant, thousands of years from this promise, he shall bruise your head. And this is, of course, what, for example, happened. Well, I believe that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came. Turn with me, for example, to see a little bit about this bruising that takes place. If we look in Colossians 2, 14, 15. In Colossians 2, 14, 15, God tells us that God forgave all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. This, he says, he set aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So just to explain a little bit this passage. How can Satan attack you and attack me? How can this evil creature, this liar, this slanderer, attack somebody? And the most efficient way to attack him is simply to go before God and say, to accuse us. This guy is a sinner, God. He has sinned. He has not lived according to your law. He's a sinner and he deserves punishment. This is how every one of us are guilty before God. And if Satan brings these accusations, the question is, what can we do in front of this accusation? What can we do when faced with this accusation? And Apostle Paul tells us, that's how Jesus Christ took this and nailed it to the cross. That's how he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The word of God tells us in 1 John 3, the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil are sin and rebellion. This is what we find in Genesis 3. It's sin and rebellion, and it's our sins that are brought against us that bring us accusation. But Jesus Christ, it tells us, through his death on the cross, he nailed all this accusation. So now Satan, when he comes before God with accusation, if he comes before God and accuses somebody who belongs to God, somebody who is in Christ, somebody who put his faith in Christ, there's no more accusation. Because all this accusation was nailed to the cross, all these principalities and all these evil powers against us are completely disarmed. We are not guilty. This is what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross. So somebody said, one preacher that I liked a lot, it's kind of like Satan trying to bite you, but he's only got his gums. He can gum you because there's no more teeth. There's no more bite to him because all this accusation is taken away from him. But more than that, of course, the Holy Spirit, God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only cancels this debt, but through the Holy Spirit, he gives us new birth. And through the new birth, by God's grace, it's not that we live sinless life, but we can live a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, brothers and sisters. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to crush. He's the one who came to destroy the power and the works of the devil. And to this work we are called, every one of us. In fact, Apostle Paul, interestingly, puts it like this in Romans chapter 16. If we look at Romans chapter 16, notice what he makes a promise. He says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The truth is that the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, we could describe it as the D-Day, right? Christ has come and has took that bite from Satan. But as we look in the Bible, the final crush, the final destruction actually will be found in Revelation chapter 20. Because of course we are very much justified, like the prayer said, how long, O Lord? How long? When is this going to end? Sure, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ, but we still see evil around us, right? There's evil around us. But we believe the promise, there will be that one day the serpent will be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. There will be a final crushing of Satan, but meanwhile we enjoy the victory that we have, and we also join him, because notice what it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I just want to close to encourage you and to encourage me to have the right attitude toward the evil. It's important for us as Christians, as people who trust in God, to have the right attitude toward Satan and evil. And I want to call you to do five things to do with evil very briefly. And then, you know, four things never to do with evil. So just very briefly, just a few practical things. Five things to do with evil. First of all, we have to hate evil. It's not very visible here maybe, but we have to hate evil. The Word of God tells us this. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In the book of Proverbs, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is this, to hate evil. If you're a Christian, and if you realize and understand that the wickedness and the power of destruction of evil, of Satan and of evil, we must hate evil. We must tell ourselves, and it's a sign of wisdom. Second, we have to expose evil. There's a lot of evil against us. And again, the Word of God tells us, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. This is some three of them that hopefully many of us do. Third, and again, very important, and these are all kind of connected, the last three of them, we have to pray for escape from evil. Lead us not into temptation. That's what the Lord's Prayer says. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is something that we must pray all the time. We are still pulled and attracted by sin, which exists in our sinful nature. But we must pray to escape evil and by God's grace to overcome evil with good. Apostle Paul reminds us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, very much related, we must resist evil. Again, Apostle James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, please take these things very seriously. We live in a world in which sin has even disappeared from the vocabulary. We live in a world in which people don't take sin seriously. Where evil is something that happens in ISIS or maybe in Syria or in some other country.